We'll turn to the scriptures, Song of Solomon, chapter 7. I'm going to read from, firstly, the New King James Version, which we have, and then I will read from the Authorized Version, simply to show you where the differences lie. And I think it would be helpful this evening if we do see those differences. It will help us to understand the text a lot better. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. I want to read, beginning at the verse 5, down to the verse 8. Of Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples. Now let me read from the Authorized Version. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine is like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair, how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word, and we trust he will bless it to us this evening. Martin Luther, the great German reformer at Wittenberg, called Song of Solomon Das Hohed, meaning the high song. This name still continues in German, Danish, and Swedish, and even Dutch in their Bibles. The high song. It is high because it is the most splendid of all of Solomon's songs. It is indeed the song of songs, which is Solomon's. It's the greatest song that will ever be written. Whatever songs you might listen to, they are nothing compared to this love song. This love song of the love of Jesus Christ for his precious bride. It is the high song. It is the song of Solomon. Now, last time in verse 5 of chapter 7, we reached some way midway point. We considered your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. Well, we didn't consider that sentence. Some of you may well know that purple was of the most costly of dyes. Now, Lydia, the seller of purple, Philippi, remember we've been studying Acts, she was probably, by all accounts, a fairly wealthy woman. Seems as if the saints could stay with her. She was certainly not a poor woman. Extracting the purple dye from these oysters was a tremendous task. It would take, just to get sort of 1 ounce of purple dye, about 200 oysters. And they would extract the dye from there. And it was used to colour the hair of wealthy people, particularly queens, people of royal stature. And so this is all symbolical. Of course, the Song of Solomon is allegorical. It's pictorial language. To picture here the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, as a royal people. We belong to the great King, Jesus Christ, and we are his bride. And so it is a fitting analogy for the church of Jesus Christ to be pictured here as having a head. The hair is the glory of a woman, we're told. And here, the bride's glory is this costly purple dye. What Christ is saying is, you are royalty. You are heirs with me and co-heirs to heaven. You belong to me. I purchased you with my own blood. We are royalty. If you like, we are washed, made clean, made royal, made fit in the blood of the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Made fit for heaven. Fit by his righteousness. Not of righteousness of my own, but I belong to him. I'm beloved of Christ. He chose me before the foundation of the world. He came, as we considered this morning, he purchased the church with his own precious blood. I don't see any other group, any other organization, any other people other than the church of Jesus Christ being purchased with his blood. Oh, and my friends, it's wonderful to be able to say with Paul, the Son of God that loved me personally, died for me, shed his own blood for me personally. This is a personal salvation. I belong to Jesus Christ, no other. Didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but he died to purchase, Peter says, to redeem us. Didn't redeem the world, but he redeemed us from the curse of sin and the second death, which is hell. What a wonderful picture. We're rich in Christ. Are you rich in Jesus Christ? See, those of us who are in Christ, we may not have a whole lot of money, but we're wealthy in Jesus Christ. We're clothed with his righteousness. It's taken a great price to purchase us. What a picture, what a fitting analogy for the Lord Jesus Christ's bride. Here is the one who is spiritually poor. Do you know Jesus Christ will clothe the poor sinner? He will not clothe the righteous man. He will not clothe the one who thinks he's righteous. He says to the church, doesn't he, in the book of the Revelation, don't you know that you're poor, naked? And incidentally, it was the church living in that region where this costly apparel was made, fine purple linen. And he says, don't you know that you're poor, you're naked? Come to me and I will clothe you. Are you clothed, my dear friends, with Jesus Christ and his precious righteousness? Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together. Look at the picture. Look at the language. It's a wonderful picture of God raising poor sinners. And made us to do what? To sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are precious because of him. And he goes on to say that in the ages to come, why has God done this? That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, that's what it is to be rich. Not to have a whole lot of money, not rich in this world, but rich toward God. Like that poor man Lazarus. Jesus gave the picture, that parable, of the one man who was had ate sumptuously every day, and Lazarus would be outside his gate. But Jesus Christ said, oh no, this poor one, he is now rich, he is with me in heaven, and the one who cared not for the things of God, was not thankful to God, is now poor in hell. Well, as we open up and unpack the rest of verse 5, it is a complex verse. Many theologians have sought to try and understand it. I pray that by God's help tonight and with my studies in this might be a benefit to you, might show you something of the wonder of Jesus Christ. I do believe that the end of verse 5 is actually the crowning glory of chapter 7. It's wonderful. And when we see the king in the galleries, and then we see the images there that in the gallery around the temple, I think we'll see something more of Jesus Christ tonight. And I pray it might be enriching to your soul and beneficial to those here who've been studying this earnestly with me. Now, I want to study the end of verse 5 under what is commonly known as the Socratic method. I'm sure some of you have heard of Socrates. Socrates was a man who would ask questions in order to study something, and it's a very helpful way to learn. So I want to study this as I ask questions. I believe they are pertinent questions and questions that you would probably ask if you wanted to know more about this verse. What is God saying to us? How can we understand the end of verse 5? Well, I want to begin with this first question here tonight. Who is being described? Verses 1 to 5. Who is being described? Well, undoubtedly, unequivocally, it is the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. But every believer is pictured in the church. The picture of the church is a picture of every true believer that is trusting in the precious blood of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a picture of the whole church, but it is also a picture of every believer, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Well, you say, well, how can that be? Well, we do know. The scriptures tell us that the Old Testament saints believed in a Saviour to come. You say, well, where did you get that? Listen to the words of Job. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Job in the Old Testament believed and knew that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would appear, would stand on this earth, and that he would see him face to face. Job understood that though his flesh would see decay, his body would be resurrected from the dead, because he was trusting in the Saviour. Jesus Christ said of Abraham, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." These Old Testament saints believed in the Saviour to come, right from Adam. We read there in the garden, God gives what's called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come. Come. Wouldn't be the seed of man, it would be a virgin birth, declared right there in Genesis 3:15. How could this be but the Son of God? Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." Dear friends, the prophets spoke of these things. The Psalms spoke of them. They all believed in a Saviour to come. You've heard the argument. Sometimes people, wanting to hold up their own theology, will say something like this. Well, you know, the Old Testament saints, well, they had the law. Well, none of them believed that they would be justified by the law. They were justified by faith in God. They believed that God would atone for their sin. In mercy, Lord, the psalm says, you shall atone for our sin. God, in his mercy, would atone. So the Saviour was believed upon. And so these verses here speak of Jesus Christ's bride. Every believer looking to him, the one who is poor in spirit. The Shulamite here, this poor peasant girl, is a picture of every true believer. She says to him in the opening chapters of Song of Solomon, she says, "Don't look upon me. I'm unworthy. Who am I that you, the great king, should love me? Look at me. I haven't attended my own vineyard." It's a picture of the heart. I've been busy doing these other things. She's caring for others, caring for the vineyards of others, but she knows all too well the blackness of her own heart. The believer is just like that, like the tax collector, who could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Unlike the Pharisee who says, "I thank God I'm not like him." The poor man said, "Forgive me, God. It's of your mercy." So here we have a picture. And she's beautiful. Beautiful because of what Christ has done in her heart. Again, we need to ask the great question that the Apostle Paul puts to the church. Who made thee to differ? And what have you got that you did not receive, Paul says. Who made you to differ? So as we consider the bride of Christ, that's the picture, that's the disposition of every soul that is in Christ. They've been made poor in spirit. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." You see, when you see yourself to be a sinner, you're poor in spirit. You're very slow to pick other people up on their sin because you know your heart is so full of sin in itself. And that's the picture of the true bride in Jesus Christ. So the answer to the first question is, of course, the bride. Pictured under this wonderful allegory of the Shulamite. That is the bride, Jesus Christ's bride. The second question, who is the king in verse 5? Now, we've already said that the king, of course, is Solomon. In one sense, it is Solomon. We know that, don't we? Because this is the Song of Solomon. He is the great king. And in very many passages here in the Song of Solomon, we see the king in all of his earthly glory. Solomon is a wonderful type of Christ. But, of course, types and shadows do break down. They don't picture the true thing in its fullness. It's certainly not a perfect picture of Christ, but it's meant to picture Jesus Christ. The king is King Solomon, but in the ultimate sense, in the final analysis of this passage, it is a picture of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said? A greater than Solomon. is here. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise. What was God going to do? To send an eternal king. Solomon was an earthly king whose reign would soon end. Solomon, like most kings, fell into great infidelity, great trouble. He had many wives, and those many wives led to idolatry. God was greatly displeased with this king. He's not meant to be a picture in the final sense of Christ. In some ways, we have a wonderful contrast between Solomon and Christ. But you see, only the Lord Jesus Christ could come and to begin a work that sinful man like Solomon and you and I could not do, and that is to redeem a people for himself. In many ways, we could rightly say, there were times in Solomon's life that he didn't seem to care for the people. He seemed to go on in his sin and had no regard as to how that would have an effect on others. But oh, our King, Lord Jesus, was so different. Jesus Christ came, of course, to reconcile sinful man to a holy God, that they may both dwell together forever. Well, let's begin to unpack this verse. In the first place, would you please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to show you something here as God speaks to Nathan the prophet. And then Nathan obviously then speaks to David, Solomon's father. And of course, both David and Solomon were told by God to look past and beyond King David and beyond King Solomon for the eternal king. I want you to see that here in the scriptures. This eternal king would eventually sit on David's throne forever and forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, read from the verse 8. And here God is speaking to Nathan the prophet. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Now note this. In all of David's desire to build a temple, because we read that in the opening verses, look what we read. Look what God says. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now keep that thought there for a moment. Read in the opening verses there, David already has a house. David has a house. David comes with this in mind to build the Lord's house. But David already has a house. But the Lord says, I will make you a house, David. And this will, in the ultimate sense, be an eternal home. Friends, if God makes a house, it's forever, isn't it? God does something, the scriptures say it's forever. Now, verses 12 and 15 really are speaking of David who would die. Of course, David would die and so would Solomon. And Solomon, as you know, would build the temple. He would build a temple, not David. But one would come after Solomon. Let's read verse 12. It says, and when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And that is the temple which Solomon will build, and that is exactly what Solomon did. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And of course, we know, don't we, that God did take the kingdom from Saul, but he did not take it from Solomon. Now, we know God was greatly displeased, wasn't he, with Solomon? But look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, Solomon understood this and David understood this. David would pass on this information to him that this would be an everlasting kingdom. How could this be? God says forever. It will be an everlasting kingdom. This is the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see God's promise to these two men, David and King Solomon. Psalm 89 verse 3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. You know, David spoke of this in many of the Psalms, didn't he? Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm where he speaks of this everlasting kingdom that God will set forth, and it shall go on from generation to generation. There would be one that would sit on this eternal throne forever. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, it's a referral to Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God is saying, this is my eternal son. But he is a son that has been begotten. What do we know in Isaiah 9:6? Another verse, well, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He was given because he was from all eternity past. The son came into the world, born of the virgin. You can read on. Peter makes reference to this in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. He speaks of David here in Psalm 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, David is saying, look, God said to God, sit at my right hand. That's how David understood it. And Jesus Christ picked up on this himself in Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, shall I make your enemies your footstool? Therefore David calls him Lord. And Jesus says, how is he then his son? Do you see what Jesus is saying? Well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? This is David's greater son. This is the Son of God from the line of David. So I trust that answers that question. Now, the next question we may seek to ask is, in what context did the promise of an everlasting kingdom come about? When we think of David and Solomon as God spoke to them through Nathan, in what context did that come about? What preempted God to say this? We know God planned to say this, but what was David doing? He was seeking to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, look, I will build you a house. You see, David desired a permanent place for the Lord to dwell and not to stay in a tent. If you read the verses there, this was David's concern. He says, Lord, it's not fitting that you should be in a tent. And of course, he knew that it was the presence of the Lord, not God who spans all the universe. But God's presence was there somehow, some way in that tent. And as I said, hold that thought in your minds for a moment. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. This right here is at the end of Solomon's building the temple, and he's dedicating the temple and he's praying to the Lord. 1 Kings 8:22. We read, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now look very carefully at what Solomon says in connection to this permanent place for the Lord to dwell. But will God indeed dwell on the earth. You see, Solomon understood. How can this be? How can God dwell on the earth? Solomon understood this. And then he goes on to say, Lord, behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon couldn't comprehend this. He understood the promise of God. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? You see, Solomon understood that this everlasting king could only be God, because it would be an everlasting kingdom, and yet God would dwell in his temple. How can this be? How can these two things come together? Cannot be. Well, what's the answer? It's not going to happen here on earth, is it? The eternal king isn't going to be in that temple forever and ever, but it's going to be in the new heavens and in the new earth. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 21, verse 1. The great apostle John sees this vision. He's in the spirit, and the angel of God shows him these things, wonderful, majestic things concerning the coming of this new heaven and the new earth, the old earth. This earth has been burnt up. John says, now I saw, Revelation 21, 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now note, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. It's an amazing text. This is the only way that it can be. In the new heavens and in the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Oh, my friends, we shall see Jesus Christ. We shall see him face to face, the Bible says. We shall be like him. This is the eternal home that he will give to us. Jesus said, let your hearts not be troubled, John 14. Why? I go to prepare a place for you. That is what Jesus Christ is doing. And when the new heavens and the new earth finally come, we shall be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful picture. You see, it was never meant to be an earthly kingdom. I cannot understand in my mind how a glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ would actually reign on this earth in all of his splendor and glory, and sinful man be in his presence. And there somehow be sacrifices going on in the temples. That would almost be blasphemy. Because we have the Savior that was crucified for us. It will be an eternal kingdom. It will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And in my heart of hearts, that can happen any day. We're in the last days, my friends. This is what will happen. So we've seen the bride of all God's people, the king, come into this world, and he says he's gone to prepare a place for you and I. And we shall be with him in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, we ask the question as we come to verse 5 here at the end. How does this verse in Song of Solomon fit with the Bible, and what exactly does it mean? Well, I'll do my best to try to explain. We must first deal with the translation problem that we have. There is no perfect translation. We must say that. There is no perfect translation. But there is a translation problem here in the New King James. Our version reads, a king is held captive by your tresses. Some translations are actually even worse. And when you meddle with the translation, you change the entire meaning. It seems here as if he's speaking about her hair. But you know, the word tresses is the word lock And it's not in the Hebrew. So it has been completely changed to try to mean something else. The original should read, "The king is held in the galleries." The difference of the translation is obvious, but it produces vastly different meanings. And so I want to just point out at least four of the errors just very briefly. The first word that you have there in the New King James captive is not in the original. And I've painstakingly this week, and I thought, well, I better spend my time over this properly. I've gone through the Hebrew words carefully because we want to be faithful in preaching this word. We want to come to the true meaning. Very often what we need to do is go to the original languages. Well, the first word, if you look at the Hebrew, captive is not in the Hebrew. The second word, by, is not in the original. The word a is not in the original, but it's the word the or the. And more importantly, the word galleries has been substituted to the word tresses. And of course, the word there in the Hebrew is the word rahat. And sometimes it can mean gutter. Sometimes it can mean trough. Sometimes it can mean something that's etched out of, hewn out of wood. The idea of the words rahat and atik are words that really convey the thought that something has been hewn out. It's nothing to do with a lock. It's nothing to do with somebody's hair or her hair. The word rahat literally means troughs or gutters. The word atik is the word rafter or galleries, panel work or fretted ceiling. So that's what it means. So you can see it completely changes the meaning of the text. And so what these words have in common, as I've said, is the idea that something has been hewn out, something has been carved out. So it should read, "The king is held in the galleries." Now, I'm going to ask another question. Does this word gallery appear anywhere else in the Bible? And in particular, does it appear in the temple? Well, do you know what? The word is only used in conjunction with the temple. And what is he describing? He's describing the bride of Christ. Well, if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 41, and what we have in Ezekiel is the wonderful vision that God gives Ezekiel, and it's very similar to 1 Kings 7 of the description of the galleries around the temple. Ezekiel 41, I want to read from verse 16, it says, "And the galleries," there you have it, it's that same word, "all around their three stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered from the space above the door, even the inner room, as well as the outside, and on every wall around, inside and outside by measure. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple, all around." So this gallery was all around. Carved images, lions, palm trees. Why has God done this? Well, you've got a similar picture of the actual description of the temple in 1 Kings 7, verse 36. "Lions and palm trees are etched in all around the temple, all around." But here, if you come back to Song of Solomon, verse 7, what does he say about the bride? He says, "Your stature is like a palm tree, but there's also a lion." Who is Jesus? The lion of the tribe of Judah. He's etched on the galleries. He's etched around the temple. And he hasn't even come. Do you see the picture God is conveying? Why would God have his people have these palm trees, which are a picture of the bride, and the lion facing the palm tree? "Oh, we shall see Jesus Christ. She is the palm tree. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah." That can be the only reasonable explanation. We'll see him face to face. All these things, my friends, do you know the palm tree? The older it got, the better its fruit got. The more we go on with Jesus Christ, the better our fruit gets. Our love toward him. He's now picturing her breasts as great clusters of dates. If you know what a palm tree is, this is the date palm tree, and it produces very costly dates. Tremendous sustenance for the person. Very costly. The older that a palm tree got, the better its dates were. And it's true for us. So we go on in heaven. He says, I will take hold of you. I will take hold of this palm tree. Look on in the verses. I will take hold of you. And these will bring more fruit. Who is the one looking at the palm tree but the lion? The lion that conquered sin and death for you and I. This is a wonderful analogy. And it says, and the king is in the galleries. He's all around. Jesus Christ is in the galleries. What a wonderful picture. But what does all this mean? Why is God telling the people this? It's for our encouragement, dear saints. It's for our longing to see him. This is a done thing. What God is saying is this has happened by my eternal decree. It will come to pass. You will eventually be with Jesus Christ. I think it's a wonderful picture. The king is in the galleries. There's also a picture of a man's face if you read. Isn't he both the lion of the tribe of Judah, but isn't he also a man? Isn't he the man, Christ Jesus? Didn't it take a man to save us? You know, a palm tree needed much water. The fact that there was a palm tree about, you could be guaranteed that there would be water. But didn't Jesus tell us, and don't the Psalms tell us, that the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of living water? Aren't we next to Christ? You see, if we're in union with Jesus Christ, my dear friends, we will always produce good fruit. This is a wonderful picture. This is why I say it's the crowning glory of the picture of Jesus Christ. What else do these images mean? Why does God doesn't just say to Solomon and to David, do these things. These things are their pictures to tell us that one day we shall be before Messiah. We shall be before Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we shall see him. What a wonderful picture. The bride of Christ. Union with this one. Brings us to himself. The king is held in the galleries. I want you to see with me the immutability of God's eternal purpose and will. You know what God is saying here in Song of Solomon? And Solomon is saying it through the word that is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is my will, and this will come to pass. Be sure of it. This temple will soon be destroyed. And it would be. The Babylonians would destroy it. Then Herod would try and rebuild it. What happened in AD 70? The Romans destroyed it. But we don't look for an earthly temple. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. And the temple will be this. God will be their God. And he will tabernacle with them. And he shall be with them. And he shall wipe away every tear. My friends, we're going to live in the temple forever. That's our home. That's the home which God was pointing to David and Solomon. This is the home I will build you. And you'll be with me. I will dwell in that home with you. You see, that answers Solomon's quandary. It answers David's quandary. But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Oh, why these images around the temple? Because they all point to the fact that we shall see him face to face. We shall be with him. And we will bear fruit even in old age. I'm going to be 100,000 million years old in heaven. And I will be bearing fruit. It's a wonderful picture. This sin-stricken world, we battle to produce fruit. Because we battle with the sin in our lives, the sin, the devil's temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. But you know, we will be like him. We'll be right near him. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God says by the etchings around the temple, this will be. I have decreed it. I have purposed it in Jesus Christ. The king is in the galleries. you will be with him. What a wonderful picture. But you see, it's a picture in the bride's heart and mind. And my friend, that is a sign of a healthy church, a healthy believer. Are you looking, are you longing for the day when you will see Christ Jesus? Are you living in the reality of that? Because as I said this morning, one of the ways we prepare ourselves for heaven is this. What does Paul say to the Romans? He says, beloved of God. You are loved of God indeed. You are greatly loved of God. But the love of God that comes to us, as Martin Luther says, he says this, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. What does it find when it comes to us? It finds no good thing in me, but the love of God that comes to me creates in me that which is pleasing to him. And one day we will hear the voice of God saying, this is my well-beloved daughter. This is my well-beloved son. We are saved to be like our Saviour. Is that how you look at your life? You know, Martin Luther had it right. When God's love comes to us, it finds, what does it find? It finds nothing but a mean, a poor heart, a sinful heart. But that love that God has creates in us the image of his Son. That's why we're called. We're called to be like our Lord Jesus. May this be balm for our souls, to go on and to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. One of the ways that you know you're a Christian is that not only do you believe that Jesus Christ has died for you, but that he has put his Spirit in you. Romans 8:9 says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're not his. We don't belong to him. And you know, if you have the Holy Spirit, it is a guarantee of your inheritance. Paul says that in Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. If you have been given the Holy Spirit of God, that is the down payment that you're going to be in heaven. If you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, if you seek to live a life pleasing to God, we don't earn our salvation, of course we don't. But the one thing that you have as a Christian is not only do you have the Saviour, but he has given you his Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee that you have an eternal home in the heavens. I will close here with Hebrews chapter 3. Maybe you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. The writer is telling these people who are looking for an earthly sanctuary, who are looking for an earthly tabernacle, who are seeking to go back to the old things, the types, the shadows. He's saying, no, no. Listen, brethren. Therefore, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now note this, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. And who is that? Christ. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now look at it. Whose house we are. I am the dwelling place of God. He will be with me. And every believer has the Spirit of God living in him right now. But guess what? When we in the new heavens and the new earth, what are we going to see? We're not going to see his Spirit. We're going to see him face to face. Oh, I don't know what it's going to be like. Can you imagine what the first few seconds are going to be like when you open your eyes and you're in heaven? They call that the beatific vision. What is that going to be like? When I realize I'm not actually breathing anymore, but I'm standing and gazing at the face of my Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, are you living in the light of that? In that hope? Paul says, he who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. Or may we go on, being prepared to live with our Saviour. The King is in the galleries. These things will come to pass. We will see our Saviour face to face in the new heavens and in the new earth. Well, may God bless His word to us, even as been preached here tonight. For His name's sake, Amen.